recording. So I will be recording these, and they at some point we may be able to, if I can get a few things together this next week, we'll have this also on, we can also put it on live stream or on our Facebook account as well, because it will record to there and actually be live there as well. So that will be the idea. I'm hoping to be able to get a chance to, as we go through Isaiah 49, to stop now and then, or at least at the end, and have some chance for questions through this. So it'll be kind of like we did Wednesday night. Everybody's basically muted, but you can, when I ask for, you know, if you want to ask a question or whatever, then you press your space bar down and you'll get a, you'll go live at that particular point. So that's kind of how we'll handle that, just like last time. All right. Let's see. So if you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Now let me give you a little heads up on what is going on in this part of the text, just to kind of as a reminder. God has been encouraging the people that even though he had spent all this time condemning them, judging them, taking them into captivity, and of course at the time Isaiah is writing, they're not in captivity, but he has explained that they're going to be going into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel has been taken into captivity in 722 BC. And Judah will not go into captivity 586, but of course Isaiah finishes his prophecy around 698, something like that. So God here at this point in the book, chapter 40 through 66, is telling the people that it's not hopeless, even though I as in his words, deserted you, and I left you to the nations and allowed you to be taken away into captivity, I have not thrown you off forever. And so the promises that God is talking about is intended to urge them to come back to him. Now, obviously, the people of that day are not going to be the ones primarily that he's addressing. He's mostly addressing the people after that, because the people of that day are going to die in captivity. Most of them are going to be in that situation. Some are going to come back, and we'll read Isaiah a couple hundred years later in 536 and following. And those will be the people that God will be urging to recognize that the blessings that he has intended on one day will come. And the beautiful part is that we are the recipients of those blessings. Now, when you look at chapter 49, God begins in a very unusual way. In fact, it is not God who is speaking, it is the Messiah who is speaking. So this is something so unusual that you do not find it in any other prophet, where the Messiah actually speaks, but doesn't speak to simply the nation of Israel. He actually speaks to the whole world, and he's calling everybody to listen to him. So just notice those beginning words. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. So here he gives a commandment to everybody. Please listen to me. And it is an exhortation to not just the Jews, but the entire world. And I think that's what's really impressive about this is, here is the Messiah suddenly bursting into Isaiah's story and calling out for all the people in the world, especially and specifically the Gentiles. When you read coastlands and peoples, you're reading of a people, you're reading of the peoples to the very end of the earth. You're reading of the peoples in the forest and the remotest part of the world. And he's calling on all of them to listen to what he has to say, and he's going to tell a story. He's going to tell a story about him and the Father, him and God, the Father, having this relationship and planning something, and what the Father does and what the Messiah does. And you'll notice he says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. So obviously, you know, we kind of think in terms of Mary. We think in terms of Jesus relying and coming out as a baby, things like that. And I'm sure that's part of this, but maybe a bigger reminder is to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where in that first prophecy concerning Satan, God said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head." And so here, from a woman comes then the seed or the offspring that would actually crush the serpent. And so I think there really is a relationship there. And then the Messiah speaks of what God has done for him to prepare him for the work he's going to do. So verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." So you probably recognize the scripture here saying that God made the Messiah's mouth like a sharp sword. That's twice used in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 16, and also in chapter 19, verse 15, where Jesus in a vision is pictured with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which indicates that his battle against the enemies and his battle against the world is not a physical battle. It's a battle that will take place from his words, and what he does and what he speaks and what he reveals is the way that he is going to win the world, conquer the world for himself. And so that is the idea there. And he's a polished arrow. He's God has him in his quiver as the special arrow. Those of us who are older might remember the Lone Ranger, you know, with his silver bullet. And so here is this special special weapon that is going to be used. And then we see God saying to Messiah, verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, we talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but let's reemphasize a couple of things here and then add something to this that I did not mention. The whole point of God's whole purpose is for him to be glorified in the world. Ephesians is the book that is really going to talk about that the most. Everything that God has done for us is so that we will be to the praise of God's glory. Peter will talk about this as well in his first letter. And so everything is about God being glorified, because by God being glorified, he defeats his enemies both in heaven and on earth. So he's reconciling, as Ephesians 1 and verse 10 says, he's reconciling everything to himself, things both in heaven and things on earth, bringing that all together. So God's glorification happens at this particular point. Now, what's interesting here is how God refers to the Messiah as Israel. Now, that's really significant. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, he calls him Israel because he's the true Israelite. But let me add to that just a little bit so you can catch it a little better. So when you look at that, it's a reminder of back in chapter 48, verse 1 and 2. Notice the contrast here in 48. God says, "Hear this, O house of Israel, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right." And then verse 2, "For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." So you can see from that text, God says, yeah, in name only are you Israel. You're not truly my people. You're not truly pleasing to me. You are only in name only. And so Jesus comes then and is the true Israelite. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, he becomes then the Son of God, in whom God is well pleased, as opposed to the Israel in name who was called to be his son, but truly does not glorify his name. So now we are to be the true Israel who glorifies God's name. Jesus' response, or the Messiah's response to this in verse 4 is, but I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. So the initial understanding of Christ's work is that it is somewhat of a failure. I've spent my strength in vain. But the words yet indicates that he is going to expect his reward from God. In other words, God's going to rectify this. I like how the NIV translates this. He says, what is due me is the Lord in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So even though from earthly standards and from a human calculation, it does not look like Christ is successful. John 1, they reject him. He came to his own did not receive him. But God says he's going to make it so that it actually will be a greater success than what it appears. And so then verse 5, and now the Lord says, and so again, God the Father speaking concerning the Messiah, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here's how God responds so that the work of the Messiah actually is not something that appears to be a failure. He becomes a light for the nations. His salvation goes to the end of the earth. We noted last time, and I hope that you remember this because this is very important, that in Acts 13 and verse 46 and 47, when Paul is preaching to the people at Antioch of Pisidia, that the Jews became jealous and began to reject and speak evil of Paul and speak evil of Barnabas. And that's when Paul turned and said, it was necessary that we give the gospel to you first, but since you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles, for so it was commanded us. And that's the key word there. So it was commanded us, referring to Paul and all Christians, that we then, and then he quotes this passage, that God would make him a light to the Gentiles and to bring salvation to the end of the earth. So as we mentioned, everything Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would do, we also are doing because we work with the Messiah. And so we're going to see that just a little bit more now in the following verses. So verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So when Jesus comes to the earth, he is deeply despised by the nation of Israel. And he appears to be a servant of rulers. I mean, you see that, of course, when he goes before Pilate, or he goes before Herod, when he goes before these rulers, he's the one who is in the subservient position as far as they are concerned. But going on, he says, here's the reversal. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So the Lord's faithful to his promise that he would raise up this offspring who would then conquer the world and bless the world. And so in God being faithful to the promise and in choosing the Christ as his servant Messiah, who would glorify his name, he is reversing that, and so that Jesus then, or the Messiah, becomes the king. Revelation 17, 14, he's given the label King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now he is the one who is the king over all the other kings. But now notice this text in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, again, this is the Father speaking, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Now, notice he's answering the Messiah. The Messiah is a man of prayer, And we see that in the New Testament, Jesus constantly spending hours in prayer, spending all night in prayer. And God is answering his prayer. There is also a relationship in that statement back to verse 4, when the Messiah said, I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But now here is God coming to the rescue. And he says, in a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. So God is going to help the Messiah accomplish what is necessary, what his purpose is. That is for the Father to be glorified in the world. And you remember Jesus says that in his prayer in John 17, and repeatedly in John 17 says that the reason he has come is so that the Father would be glorified. Also says that's the reason he made us. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 8 tells us that when we abide in the vine as his branches and we bear much fruit, the Father is glorified. And so the Messiah is using us as well in order for the Father to be glorified. And so he says, in this time, I'm going to come and I'm going to help you. And the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, most of you are recognized that that's quoted in the New Testament. So it's important that you recognize how Paul uses that text, just like the other text was used. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice beginning at verse 6. At the end of chapter 5, Paul referred to himself and the others working with him as ambassadors for Christ, and God making his appeal through them. And then you'll notice 6:1, Paul says, working together with him. That would be Paul and his people working together with the Father, working together with him. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I hope you catch the nuance there, because Paul says he and his companions are working together with God, and then quotes the scripture, in a favorable time I've listened to you and I've helped you. Well, who's helped who? That's back in Isaiah, the text we just read. The Father is helping the Messiah. And then Paul says, we are working together with the Father in helping the Messiah accomplish this work and bring this salvation to the end of the earth. So two times in this text in chapter 49, Paul brings us in as being the individuals who are working together with God and who are fellow workers with the Messiah so that the gospel is brought to the end of the world. So, you know, these identity texts are so important. When we remember who we are, that is critical to the Lord's church. And I really hope, especially those of you who are younger than me, which is most of you, but that you will keep this in your mind, and that this will be something you'll pass on to the next generations. The worst thing that can happen to the Lord's churches is that we lose the concept of who we are and why we're here and what God is doing through us. If we maintain an idea in which we are simply Christians, we go to church and church is what it's all about, and it's all centers around a local organization, then we're missing the reason that God called us. So we need to constantly pass this on to every generation, that there's a reason for our existence, and that's what's going to keep us focused on what glorifies God. If we become like Israel, where we have lost our purpose, which Israel had the same purpose, to be a priesthood to the world, a kingdom of priests, a light to the world, and yet they failed those things. And if we fail that as well, then how can we count ourselves as his people? That's such a critical and important concept that we see repeated. We're going to see this more and more throughout Isaiah as the Messiah gives us, the servant Messiah, as he's referred to here, gives us the idea of why he exists. Now, notice what the Father continues to say. This is still a quotation from God in Isaiah here, chapter 49. But let me just stop right there for a second before we go on. Does anyone have a question about what we have covered so far? Anybody want to insert a question? Just press your space bar and jump in. Absolutely, totally clear. Okay. All right. Very good. Then going on, notice then at the end of verse 8, here's what the Father says he will do. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. All right, now, this is a call for a new exodus. Prisoners and those who would be in darkness and those who are individuals who are in subjugation, these are the people that he's referring to that he is now going to call out of their bondage and out of the prison and out of darkness into light. Now, the New Testament, of course, refers to us, like in Colossians 1:13, being called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of light. And so Jesus is given as a covenant to the people. Now, notice there's a couple of things here. The first thing is to establish the land. Now, this exodus that he's referring to is not the exodus of Israel coming out of Assyrian captivity or an exodus of Israel coming out of Babylonian captivity. This is a mental exodus. This is not a land trek that is being taken here. This is an exodus of individuals out of a spiritual dark kingdom of Satan. He's releasing us from the bondage of Satan and bringing us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So the trek that is referred to here is an entirely different journey than the physical journey of the people of the first Exodus or of the physical journey that took place by the remnant that came out of Babylonian captivity and went back to Jerusalem. And you're going to see this more as we go down the text. It's impossible that he's referring to a physical exodus here. And so notice to establish the land. I say all that to say that if this is not a physical exodus, this is not a physical land. We're not being called to a physical land. We're being called to God's new kingdom. And his kingdom is a kingdom that fills the whole earth. And so it is not an Israel land promise. It is a promise in which God's kingdom fills the earth and encompasses the earth. If we spent the time to talk more about that, we would see that in Daniel chapter 2, where the Lord's kingdom crushes all the kingdoms before it and reigns and fills the earth with the glory of God. And so that's the picture that is being used here. So not only establish the land, but to apportion the desolate heritages. So he's filling up the desolation that was there because of sin, and then saying to the prisoners to come out. He's going to follow that. So let's take this Exodus journey with the Messiah here, because he's leading this out. So going on, they shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Okay. This is an absolute amazing picture of an exodus. Now, what happens when you come out of Egypt? Well, you take a journey in the wilderness, and that's what he's referring to here. This is a wilderness journey, and yet in this wilderness journey, what does God do? He is feeding us all along the way. So it's just like the wilderness journey for Israel. They were always being taken care of. They were always being fed. And you and I have been, are on that wilderness journey. We're in the wilderness right now. We're not going to hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind or sun strike them. This is a protection clause. This is a providing clause. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, don't be anxious either for what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. And obviously in this text, he's not just speaking about the physical necessities. He's talking about the constant spiritual food that he's going to provide us and care that he's going to give us. And so there is a total protection that is offered here. Whatever you saw Israel receiving in the wilderness, minus the curse, minus the curse on them because they wouldn't go into Canaan, but whatever provisions you see God doing is what he's doing for us today. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 4, he mentioned how he is still provided for us the picture of the pillar of the cloud and the fire by night, indicating his constant presence with us. All those things are involved with that. And so he's there. And then notice at the end of verse 10, he who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water and guide them. So again, constant provisions. He has mercy on us. And I love verse 11 because he says, I make all my mountains and my highways a road and make them raised up. Notice the word my. God says, these are my mountains. These are my highways. And I'm going to make them a road. Mountains would usually be a barrier for us to get over and to go to the promised land to get there. But he says, no, that's not going to be the way it is. I'm going to make my mountains a road. My highways are going to be raised up so that the journey is not overly difficult. It is not too hard for us. It is not too difficult for us. It's not far off as we studied last week as far as what God has done for us in the book of Romans. This is not the difficulty or a few weeks ago. So in verse 12, then these shall come from afar, and these from the north and south and west. Now you recognize that, don't you? You recognize that as the bringing in of the Gentiles. In Luke 13, verse 29 through 30, Jesus said they will come from east and west, north and south, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And so this is the picture that is given here. Now, think about this. This is an exodus not of the physical nation. This is an exodus of the whole world. The whole world is going on this exodus. The whole world is coming out of the bondage. Everybody who wants to come out of bondage and out of Egypt can now come out and take the wilderness journey to the promised land. And it is therefore a world gathering. It is a world kingdom. It is a world exodus, not like the exodus before. I think that's the really, really coolest thing about this. And then to think this way. If every day you and I can remember that we are in the wilderness journey right now, we sometimes make the mistake as Israel did. Oh, woe is us, murmur, complain, and on top of it, we're going to heaven. What a bummer. We need to quit looking at it that way, obviously. We need to not look at the here and now as if this is supposed to be absolutely wonderful. We're not in heaven yet. That's where it's absolutely wonderful. And we're not going to produce heaven here on earth. We're in the wilderness. We're going to the promised land. So when we look at the physical nation, when they went through the wilderness, we need to note the things they did wrong and not do them. So as I was studying this again today, I just jotted in my notes, we're on this journey. Will we murmur? Will we complain? Will we grumble as God so many times whacked those Israelites because of murmuring and grumbling and not trusting him? And when things weren't just given to them immediately, they immediately bellyached about it. It is so important for us to learn that lesson. I think, too, it's really beautiful in which he says the very last phrase, and these from the land of Syene. Nobody knows where that is. Some suggest that God intentionally said something that nobody would know where it was because it was so obscure. So it's like God says, I'm going to call people from the most obscure place on the face of the earth that nobody's even heard of. I'm going to call them even from there. And Joe, God just saying everybody is going to be, every corner of the earth, every part of the world, God is going to call. Now, when God makes a new exodus, when God calls us as prisoners to become free and out of bondage, what's the result? Look at verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. As we saw in Isaiah 12, why do we sing? Which is one of the real bummers that we can't do through this medium together. But why do we sing? We sing because God has taken us out of bondage. God has given us freedom. God has bringing us to the promised land. God is giving us this new exodus. I love the idea that the heavens and the mountains are singing. So God's greatest creation is singing for joy for our sake because what God has done for us. Reminds me in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the final time. And everybody is shouting out and singing, great, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, Master, silence your disciples. And Jesus' words were, if these would be silent, the stones would cry out. I've always loved that statement. If these should be silent, the stones would cry out. What a beautiful thought. And here God's heavens and mountains are singing. Why? Because God has comforted his people and he will have compassion on his afflicted. We need to remember that God comforted us and made compassion on us for a purpose, to urge us to want to serve him. I mean, this is really going to be the theme of this text. The reason he's telling Israel this is you need to turn to me. You need to repent because look what I'm doing. This is just absolutely beyond any thought you could have ever had that any God would have done such a thing for his people. And this is what I'm doing. I'm comforting you. I'm giving compassion on you. I am taking care of you. And because of that, you should respond properly to me. You should respond in love. And respond just like the mountains are responding, just like the heavens are responding, and rejoice in singing. Such a beautiful text. Now, there is the conversation between the Messiah and God the Father. And now you see Zion's response. Verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forgotten me or forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Now, there's a couple of things involved in that. One is that they are not responding well to what God has promised. And that's, of course, pretty notable for this physical nation. They did not jump for joy as they should have. As a matter of fact, they have lost any hope. They don't think this could happen. I mean, honestly, if they were reading Isaiah as they were in captivity, they would throw their hands up and say, how are we supposed to expect to be able to go back home? There is no home. Israel's gone. Jerusalem's gone. The city's leveled. There is nothing left. So how could that be possible? And so they have left that. But you know, this is also a statement that should resonate with us, and it certainly does with me. How many times have we failed the Lord? Have we sinned and then we just thought to ourselves that we are so unworthy and it's just impossible that the Lord could ever accept us back. We have failed him so terribly. How could he possibly accept us back? And we get a very defeatist attitude. Satan loves that. But look at what the Lord responds. I just think it's so beautiful, because it wasn't that God had forgotten Zion. It's that Zion had forgotten God. And that's the same with us. It is not that God has forever forgotten us. It's that we forgot God. And so here's God's answer in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them as a bride does. So God says, nope, I could not forget you. He says, let me give you an analogy. He says, could a woman forget her nursing child? Oh, how unusual that would be. And yet the Lord even says, there may be that occasion now and then where a woman would not have compassion on the son of her womb. But he said, even so, I will not forget. I will never forget you. In fact, I've engraven you, not just written, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands, and you are continually before me. That is something that God is saying to us. We should never forget that. And one of the toughest things that goes on in our lives is those times, like David had or Abraham had or whatever, those times when we do utterly fail God, and we're so dejected by it and so down by it. And that dejection can destroy us if we're not careful, because we just can't imagine that God would not have forgotten us and cast us off. And God says, I'm not going to forget you. You're always before me. He's giving us that steadfast love picture of covenantal love, in which we can always come back to him. In fact, he says, I'll tell you what's going to actually happen. Your builders, those who go back to build the city and build the waste cities, they're going to make haste to do so. Now, if you compared that to the literal return out of captivity in Ezra's day, they didn't make haste at all. Took them 20 years, and lollygagging around took them 20 years to build the temple, when it should have been taken about 4 years. And so, No, they did not make haste. But with God's kingdom, they make haste. Right out of the box, when you read the book of Acts, as soon as people become Christians, what do? They're going everywhere teaching the word. They're making haste to rebuild the great restored kingdom that God has come to bring. And he says, as a matter of fact, they're going to come to you. Your enemy is going to go out from you. But the people that the world people are now going to come to you. They're going to come wanting the salvation that you have. And then the really pretty part is the end of verse 18 there. He says, you're just going to put them on like an ornament, like a bride does at her wedding. So he says, you become a bride, and all the nations and all the peoples who come to your kingdom, you're going to wear them like ornaments in the wedding ceremony with God. And of course, there's a beautiful picture as well as what God is doing. And then he goes on again with this land promise picture. And yet you're going to know something unusual about the land promise fulfillment here. Verse 19, surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? So what you're seeing here is more people are returning to Israel then left Israel. Why? Because the nations are being brought in. The people from the end of the earth are being brought in. And suddenly the nation is saying, There's not enough land for us. We could not squeeze them all in this little area of land in the physical Israel. We need to push out and make this much broader. There's just not enough room. And then they keep questioning. They just keep coming. Where are these coming from? Far more than ever left into captivity now are returning. And so then verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, again calling the Gentiles, and I will raise my signal to the peoples. That was referenced in chapter 11, verse 10. God raising a signal up to call everybody to himself into his kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, many will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So the same kind of thing, the Messiah calling everybody in. And so going on to verse 22, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. Earlier in chapter 49, back there in verse 7, we saw kings and rulers submitting to the Messiah. Now kings and rulers are actually coming, and they are becoming foster fathers, and queens are nursing mothers, because they're producing so many offspring that are coming to the Lord, and they're bringing their sons in their arms and their daughters carried on their shoulders. You know, that's a picture of Israel when they would go up to one of the festivals. And historians tell us, Josephus, etc., when there were festivals like the Passover or the Pentecost or the Tabernacles Feast, Feast of Booths, the people are coming from all over the nation, and they're coming up to Jerusalem. All the roads are filled with people. What an exciting thing. When you read the Psalms of Ascents, which start there around Psalm 115 or so, when you see the Psalms of Ascents, and what you see there is the people singing these psalms together. You can imagine the roads filled with people, and as they're going up to Jerusalem, they're all singing together, and fathers have children on their shoulders, and children are being carried. And it is just this wonderful, joyous time when they go up to worship before the Lord in this beautiful picture. And so this is the picture. What we're doing right now, we're on that trek toward Jerusalem. In fact, Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is when this rejoicing moment comes. So you might remember how that final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is just the best feast. Everybody's camping out, and everybody is just gathering, having big feasts for 7 days. Everybody is just eating and enjoying all the blessings that God has given. And it's a picture of our eternity with God, where we sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And there is this great abundance. Remember the parables Jesus gave, so the wedding feast and the great supper. All of these are great pictures of what God is doing. And so he's bringing everybody in, going on in verse 23, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. So he's using those terms because he's talking about a reversal that's taking place here, because the opposite was happening when they went into captivity. But now the nations are coming to God's new kingdom and God's people because there's a recognition of spiritual indebtedness. We have gone out with the Messiah to the world to bring the light to the world. And they come, and they come in a picture, faces to the ground with humility because they're so thankful that they have been invited to come into this kingdom. And truly, you see that in some of the pictures when Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, go into Gentile areas, and the Gentiles rejoice with great rejoicing because they're able to come in to the Messiah's kingdom. And then, finishing there, verse 23, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Boy, don't overlook those two lines. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You know who that you is? That's us. We are the ones who've seen the fulfillment of it. The people of Israel's day, of the days of Isaiah, they didn't see the fulfillment. You and I saw the fulfillment of it. You and I saw the physical nation not only coming out of captivity, but then we also saw the Messiah, servant Messiah coming and leading everybody out of bondage and bringing the prisoners out, releasing us and giving us freedom. We've seen that happen through the whole world. And so now we know that it is the Lord. The Lord has done the work that he promised he would do that seemed so impossible, just couldn't have happened. And especially those last words, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Put to shame meaning embarrassed. Embarrassed because God the Father did not come to the rescue. So those who wait for me. You see that phrase used a lot of times in the Old Testament prophets and in the Psalms. We wait for the Lord. It reminds me of Psalm 46, verse 10, where God says, "Be still and know that I am God." So we live at a time in which, in some ways, it feels like we're living in a horror movie. We're living in something that we never thought would happen except in the fantasy of movies. And maybe that's just the way it is. But those of us who are Christians, we're going to be still and know that he is God. And we're going to wait for him. We do not have to panic. We do not have to worry. Whatever the outcome, God is there. And we need to simply put our trust in him, because we will not be put to shame. It is such a beautiful and wonderful promise, and God makes it repeatedly. You see it also in the Lamentations, at the depth of despair, wait for the Lord. Good words. Okay, concluding then, verse 24, here is God making his final argument. He says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" In other words, is it possible actually to bring people who were legitimately became captives, as we did when we sinned? We legitimately became captives of Satan. Is it possible to get the tyrant to release his captives? No, we would say no, except when we look at God and we see the Exodus, and that's his argument. Verse 25, "For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." I'm the one who is going to do this. Never overlook the constant personal pronouns that God uses when he talks about saving us. It's never us doing anything. It's always him. He is the one who does it. He is the one who not only crushes the serpent, crushes the enemies, but also is the one who brings us out from the tyrant, from the captivity of the one who has taken us captive. And he's reversed those curses. Whereas when you read in Lamentation, they ate their own flesh and were drunk with their own blood. So now the enemy is receiving the same thing that that the Israel nation received when they went into bondage, and the effects of our spiritual bondage, of course, upon us. So what is the end result then of this chapter? What is the thing that we need to remember to take away from this? I think the main thing is that first and foremost, Christ has called us to be the ones along with the Messiah who bring glory to him. That is our purpose here on earth, to bring glory to him. And Paul quotes that text in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, and says, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain." Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of favor. Now is the acceptable time. What's that mean? We use it in invitations all the time, but in this case, he's using it to say, this, you are at this point in history that is the most amazing thing. God has brought all these prophecies in fulfillment, and you and I are enjoying those. We're loving those and just getting so much out of all the blessings of this new kingdom, and in some ways, in a little bit of an echo period as well. The ultimate fulfillment is not even had yet, as we are looking forward to the finishing of the wilderness journey. And I think that's the other thing to remember from the chapter. We are on a wilderness journey, but we're going to put our hope in God, and he will get us there, just as he has promised. So this is such an encouraging chapter. These are things that I think are something that we always need to remember and put before us. And those words where God says, look, a nursing mother couldn't forget her child. I, even more me. He says, I could not forget you. You're always before me. So let me stop there. Again, any questions or even comments that you would like to make, love to hear from you right now. Yes, no, somebody. Wow. Big impression on you, huh?
Okay, get a talk now.
Okay, sorry. Did the people then understand when he was writing this what in the world he was talking about? Or is that just for us to understand?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Janine. And as a matter of fact, they would not have understood, of course, a lot of this. They would not have recognized, obviously, the fulfillment. You might remember Peter mentions that not only the prophets, but also the angels looked into these things to try to figure out how it was going to be fulfilled. Now, they would recognize, obviously, things like coming back out of captivity, release from bondage, and they probably thought of it from a physical standpoint. But it would be really hard for them to imagine, what's it mean when he says the land is too small for us? You know, that would be hard for them to conceptualize what that would be about. So indeed, there would be a lot of this that would be hard for them to recognize. As a matter of fact, some of it's kind of hard for us, because as we look back on it, we go, oh, I get it. That's what he was talking about. You know, what an amazing story. They would have, I think, figured out the Messiah picture, the Messiah and the Father picture. They'd figured those things out somewhat. But you remember in the days of Jesus, they did not recognize that their Messiah would actually be God himself. And so that was very difficult for them. They couldn't imagine that. Neither could they imagine the Messiah would die. So like when you get to Isaiah 53, and you see the picture of the death of the Messiah for the sins of the people, they were clueless on that. In fact, Peter and James, Peter, you know, especially spoke for all the apostles when Jesus said, I'm going to go up to the cross, you know, and they said, oh, no, that can't happen to you. Absolutely impossible for them to imagine that the Messiah would be crucified, that he would die. They couldn't figure any of those things out. So, it's like Isaiah said and is later quoted then quoted then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, eye has not seen nor ear heard, chapter 2, 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them who are promised for him. Let's see if I can see a question here on... verse 19, I missed what it is that the ornaments represent. So that's just a picture. Is not a picture of a physical ornament. He's a picture of the people who come to the kingdom are just glorifying the kingdom, glorifying God's kingdom. So it's God's kingdom that are actually the ones who are prepared as a bride. And so in this metaphor, all the people who come from the ends of the earth become ornaments for the bride. because what an amazing bride. It's not just the bride of the physical nation Israel. Certainly not. It's not just the bride of Jacob. It's the bride of bringing the whole world to God. And so saved people, whether you're referring to individuals coming to the kingdom or the kingdom itself. So that's the idea. Good question that's given there. Anybody else have a comment or question?
Hey, Barry.
Yeah.
You may have mentioned this, but verse 23, did that kind of possibly give, is that possibly one of the verses they used in their misunderstanding that, Jews misunderstanding that they were going to be higher than the Gentiles and, you know, glorified to a higher position in the new kingdom?
Yeah, I'm sure passages like this gave the physical nation that idea, no doubt. Obviously, again, not a careful reading of the text, because when we get to chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, God is very, very plain about how the physical nation rejected and the new people that he's going to have primarily in his kingdom is the Gentiles. So he's going to make that pretty clear, but as so often happens, and it happens with us as well, this is such a hard thing for every human being to handle. We have a picture in our mind of what something is supposed to be like, or we have a paradigm of our own beliefs of what how something is to be fulfilled, and then we run across a text that seems to contradict it. And instead of tearing down the building that we have built in our heads or the tradition that we have learned and trying to relearn and connect it, we just kind of look at it and go, well, I don't get it, but then we go on and we don't change. And that seems to be what Israel did, because how many times do you see Jesus saying to the physical nation, the Jews, saying, haven't you read? Where have you been? Well, and indeed, every time he said, haven't you read, he's talking to the people who had read the most, who were scribes and Pharisees who spent their lives reading. What a amazing warning that is to us. So easy for us to just grow up fitting the biblical text into our belief system instead of tearing down our belief system in favor of the biblical text. And that's a very difficult thing for all of us to do. And it's just a great warning that when we read, don't just read something and say, boy, that just doesn't make sense to me. And so just go on. Struggle with it. Grapple with that. Try to find the answer. Talk to others who might know more. Maybe they can help. But certainly we want to search for truth. One of the keys in 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 9, 10, and 11 there, where those who love the truth are the ones that God is going to save. And those who get a strong delusion are those who do not love the truth so as to be saved. That's a powerful encouragement for us. Great, great question. Anybody else? Comments or questions?
I have one, Barry. In verses 8 through 13, what specific clues do we have that this is like the spiritual Israel rather than the physical Israel?
Okay, good question. When you look at 8 through 13, there's a lot of reasons why this would be the spiritual Israel and not the physical. One is, and I think right off the top of the list, is the fact that Paul quotes verse 8 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2, and applies it to his day. And says that when he's talking to the Corinthians, you have come to this time of favor. You have come to this day of salvation. This is the time, and therefore Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians is, do not receive the grace of God in vain. So since you are at that acceptable time, since you are at that favored place, do not receive the grace of God in vain. So that would be the primary thing. One of the things we always look for in a context is someplace where the New Testament references it so that we can get a timestamp on it. The other would be that when he gets down and talks about who is coming out of captivity in verse 12, is they're coming from afar, from the north, from the west, and even the land of Syene, foreign nations. Also, he started the whole text in chapter 49, verse 1, saying, "Listen, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples, nations, Gentiles, that is, from afar." So the people he's addressing are actually not just the physical nation. He's addressing the whole world and to the Gentiles, and then coming from north and west, etc. That's quoted pretty well, or at least referenced in Luke 13, 29 and 30, where Jesus says that they are coming now from north and south and east and west into the kingdom of God, and that the fact the physical nation would be cast out because they're rejecting Jesus. So good question again. Those things, I think, help that, as well as the broadening of, later in the text, the broadening of the physical land. It's not room for everybody. Good question. Anybody else? Question or comment?
Hey, Barry.
Yeah.
I have a question about verse 10. It says, "Who has pity on them will lead them." Is that a specific reference to Christ, or is that also a reference to us as Christians helping others come to know God?
Well, certainly whatever, as we see in Isaiah, whatever is said of the Messiah is also said of us. So we, and Jesus references that, you know, where he asked his disciples in John chapter 4 to have, you know, have pity on and have show mercy to the people of the world, to bring the gospel to them. Jesus in Matthew 9, around verse 38, 39, talks about how he saw the multitudes who were without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and then said, "Pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." What are the laborers going into the harvest? Well, they're going to do the same thing the Messiah does. They're going to have compassion and show that compassion. So indeed, yes, it is the Messiah who is having pity and leading them to these springs of water, and then we are doing, along with what the Messiah did, having compassion as well as we enter into the harvest as laborers in that harvest. Good question. Anybody else? Comments or questions? Okay. Everybody think that's a fantastic text? I hope so. Yeah. It's good. It's good. Anyone else? All right. Been a pleasure being with you, even though it's remote, as we say. But so nice to at least exchange this and enjoy this. Steve Stone, would you lead us in a closing prayer? Unmute yourself first. There we go.
All right. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee now, and as we've read from Isaiah 49, the great plan that you have for all of us who are faithful and loyal to thee, we thank you for the deliverance and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you have provided for each of us, and there we're going through a unique challenge at this time. We know, Father, that you are in control of things, and that you will help the world to overcome the health crisis, that you will bless us, that you will encourage us, help us always to serve thee. And we look forward to that time when we can meet again on a regular basis. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great job, Steve Stone.
Yeah, thank you. That's okay.
It's Richie, Barry.
Barry? Yeah. Did you quote the Habakkuk passage you referenced earlier? I missed it.
No, I didn't quote from Habakkuk.
You read it.
Only on Wednesday night. not tonight.
Fine.
We just did Isaiah 49. I did not reference.
I know, but I thought I heard a Habakkuk reference in there somewhere.
No, not that I remember.
Okay. Well, Kansas City's a bit windy today, so there you go.
Well, no doubt. Kansas City is Kansas City, and it can be cold and windy.
And it's not cold. It's quite pleasant right now, but anyway. Thank you.
Good. Good to see you again.
Good to see you, too. Miss you.
Yeah. Everybody here misses you as well, and especially Tim.
Tim is in the other room downstairs. He did tell me, hey, it's 5:00. Did you want to join Zoom? So I said, oh, yeah, okay, I'm going.
Yeah, very good. That's yep. Great.
Hi, Teresa.
Hello. Do you have the ability to unmute everybody?
I do.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Hi. Oh, I missed you guys so much.
Miss you too.
Big hug. Yes. Since I can't really hug you all right now, we'll do the best we can.
Well, you moved to a foreign country.
I did not. Oh, it feels foreign.
Yeah, I bet.
It feels very foreign. Well, there are so many things here that are so different, and it's just like, they don't shut down for snow. They don't. People
still
don't
in the South.
Normal, and you're expecting to show up for work. And I'm like, what? That doesn't happen in Tennessee. It doesn't.
Buffalo's
now
work.
The quarantine has us all indoors, and I'm thinking, you don't shut down for snow, but okay, does not compute.
Snow's not catching.
Very true. But it does cover the whole land. So, in that sense, they're similar. And then it's a pain to drive in. Got our first experience driving in snow this year. Tim taught me how.
Hello, Addie. How are you, Addie? Hi, Addie.
Look at the computer.
Yay!
This is my first time on Zoom, so I was trying to figure out how to make it work.
Well, seem to reverse it. Okay, we only see 9 people. 9 squares. Is there any way for everybody on the screen? Is that impossible?
Yeah.
I think there's a girl on the right-hand side of your screen that you would bump to see more.
I think it's because we're on an iPad.
Ah, that would explain why I couldn't see. I'm on my phone.
Mommy.
No, I can't get everybody in my screen.
How big a screen would you need to have everybody, Jerry?
Sam changed the sizes of the thumbnail.
You can show me this.
The unicorn bear?
Over here. Hey, Sam.
Ta-da. Gallery view. Hi, Maria. What are you crocheting? Oh, that is beautiful.
Oh, sorry.
Who went ghosty just then? Was that